It's a beautiful song, isn't it? I think that's why we came today. Worship the holy God. I want to let you know that at the conclusion of the message this morning, we'll call the church in a conference briefly after our final worship song and prayer. We've got somebody who wants to unite with our church family today, so we're always thankful for that. So you'll get to hear another testimony of experience of God's grace about what the Lord has done for someone. They're coming to say, I want to be part of this. And we're always happy to welcome someone in, so we'll hear about that at the conclusion today. And let's move today, right now, into worshiping God. We study His Word. Let's look again in the book of Acts, chapter number 14. We've made it up to Acts chapter number 14 here. And we'll read today, just here in the beginning, in verse number 21, 22, 23. And if you don't have your Bible there, if you don't have one, if you need a Bible, we can get one for you. Maybe you've got it on your telephone, but we do have these pewback Bibles. You're welcome to use those. That's the same version I read from, the New King James Version of the Bible. And so I encourage you to follow along. Acts chapter 14 and verse number 21, the Bible says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And so we spoke at the beginning of Acts 13, just one chapter before this, about the work of the church and that special work that the Holy Spirit had given two Christians in that Antioch church. And last time we looked at the rest of Acts 13 and spoke about how it looked when the church sent those men out to the ends of the earth on purpose. We got to see what that looked like on mission, on God's mission, to go out and make disciples. And we said this was a bit of a two-part show here, a two-part message. That was journey number one, part number one. And now we come into Acts 14, we see part two of this first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Journey number one, part number two. And so I imagine that most of you have read or you've seen a film or a television show or something that was broken into two parts. We understand how that goes, right? Usually the first part is something of the drama, right? Sets up the story and all the drama. And part two usually provides a kind of a climax and a resolution. Part one and part two. And here in part two of this journey, we get to see plenty of drama, but I'll just let you know that the ending is really not that much of a surprise because we already know what God's plan is. It's to make disciples in all the earth, to make His name great, to see the light of the gospel reach the ends of the earth, and to save and make disciples of people from every nation. That's what God said He's going to do all the way through the Bible. And so we can see the drama, we can see the resolution here, the climax, but it's really not in doubt about how the story will end. We see that the Lord works so many miracles here to work His purpose, and it carries on even till today, even in our church. And we see those things here in Acts chapter 14. So if you recall, we left off in chapter 13 with Paul and Barnabas leaving a city called Antioch in a region called Pisidia. You can look on the map there, and so you're looking, they had sailed, if we recap this, they'd sailed from the eastern side over there from their church in a place called Antioch in Syria. They sailed to the island called Cyprus. And they sailed up to what we call today Turkey. They landed in another city called Antioch, not their home where they came from, but a separate city called Antioch. We call this place Galatia. Maybe you read in the Bible, you see that book called Galatians. That's the people that we're thinking about. They lived in this area. And so they traveled 90 miles east from Antioch in Galatia to a place called Iconium. And so sometimes when we read in the Bible, we tend to gloss over these little travel details, right? When we tell stories about trips that we took, we'll just say, I went here, I took a boat or a train or a plane to get here, and we make it seem pretty easy. Because nowadays, it does tend to be pretty easy. But we understand that for Paul and Barnabas to get to Iconium, they had to travel 90 miles over the Taurus Mountains. And so how many weeks, maybe a month, maybe 2 months, how many months would that have taken to make this journey, strenuous journey through these mountains, to get to this place called Iconium. And when they land there, we're reading in verse 1, 2, and 3, we can see it. When they land there, they follow this familiar pattern that they have to go to the place where Jews gather, the synagogue, where they're teaching from the Old Testament. And we've spoken about that before. This was their pattern to go find people who had a knowledge as Jews, or maybe they were, we call proselytes, Greeks, or not Jewish by ethnic origin, but they have believed the Old Testament. And they understand there's some knowledge of who God is and what His plan is to send the Messiah. And so we see from chapter 14, verse 1, that God blessed this. It says, a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, they believed. And if you've been paying attention, we'll just say it like this. We've been preaching through Acts since March. If you've been paying attention at any point in this series, then you can know what happens next. They preach the gospel and people get saved, and automatically it happens. People get upset. It gets violent. There's persecution. It says in verse 2, but unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? Listen, some people will always be upset when other people believe truth. It's just a fact of the matter, right? You can see that in many realms. Politics, we could say, politically, many things, especially when we're talking about the truth of the gospel. Because some people are so set on living a life of pride and denial that they'll do whatever they can to poison the minds of other people to keep them from coming to a knowledge of the truth. And the amazing thing here, it's not that people got mad over the gospel. That's very common. It's not that people rejected the truth. That's quite common as well. The amazing thing is that this did not deter the missionaries. By going into the synagogue, they knew that they were going into just the place of the greatest opposition. You see there in verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time. Now wait a minute, is it supposed to say that? Is the Bible supposed to say it that way? They went to this place. They knew it would be difficult. Yes, people would understand something of God's plan. There'd be a framework to talk about Jesus. Some people got saved. Some people got angry. They ran them out. So we think they should say, okay, let's go because we've offended people. That's not what it says. A great number of people believed. There's poisoned minds. Folks were upset. Should they leave? That's what we might think. And yet they stayed to speak boldly in the Lord who was bearing witness to the word of His grace. You see that there in verse 3. You see, the message of grace is what triggered the people. It's the word that we use now, right? When people get upset, when they hear something, we say that they're triggered. What triggered the opposition in this place called Iconium? It was preaching about grace. Listen, please. The message of expensive and undeserved forgiveness is the greatest message in the world. That's the message of the gospel. That's what grace is. When we tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying that someone, God, paid the highest price, the most expensive price, to give you something that you don't deserve. That's salvation. That's the gospel. That's grace. But some people hate this message because, as one preacher has said before, the default mode of the human heart is to strive for self-justification and works of our own righteousness, right? What we call works-based righteousness. If you get baptized, if you take a Eucharist, if you confess your sins, if you bow before a statue and pray, if you do something, then you can be okay. But that's not grace. That's works. And so to accept the grace of God in Christ is to admit that you are a sinner and you need forgiveness. It's to say, I'm wrong. And most people have a hard time with that. We understand that. So you either embrace grace, or you hate it. There's really not much of a middle ground there. But there can be no salvation apart from grace. You know Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I hope you've got those verses marked in your Bible. The Bible says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we don't come to God. I've tried to make this very plain in the months I've been preaching here. Not because I don't think you've heard it before, but because it's something that we need to hear again and again and again. You and I never come to God with even a shred of our own self-righteousness. No, it is all of grace. We have to lay down our really pitiful attempts at justification and accept what Jesus has done for us to give us salvation. Let me read something to you. This was written by a man named John Bunyan. You probably heard of him, right? John Bunyan wrote that book, The Pilgrim's Progress. He was a preacher in England many years ago. And he wrote this, he's having this conversation in his head, what we're just now talking about. This is what he said. He said, "One day as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest all was still not right." Have you ever been there before? You're just walking through the grocery store, you're going about your day, and you just feel this terrible burden, the weight of sin or guilt. That's what he says. "I'm walking through a field with some dashes on my conscience, fearing all was still not right. Suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. And I thought as well that I saw with the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, 'He lacks my righteousness,' for that was just before Him. I also saw that it was not my good frame of heart that makes my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now did all my chains fall off my legs indeed. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God." You understand what he's saying? I think he had a day like you and I do sometimes. If you're a Christian and you're sitting around or you're just walking, he said, "I'm walking through a field and I suddenly felt this tremendous weight, like I wasn't right with God for some reason. And then it struck me, I didn't see a vision, no, God just spoke to me and said, 'Your righteousness is not in the things that you do, it's in heaven.' And that can't be removed as long as the Lord Jesus, our righteousness, is seated before God, because He ever lives to make intercession for us." And he says, "It's like the chains fell off, and I went home rejoicing." Why? For the grace and love of God. That is grace, brothers and sisters. And this is an interesting thing about grace. It unites people who would never otherwise be united. And it also divides people if they reject this. You can see that there in Iconium. You read it in chapter 14, verse 4. Chapter 14, verse 4, the situation was getting ready to turn violent at that point. They were ready to stone Paul and Barnabas, and so they left. Yes, they were bold, but they weren't stupid. And so after the threats in verse 5, they head off to two other places that Luke mentions here. First, they went to a town called Lystra, and then they went to a town called Derbe. And so Lystra was about 20 miles south of Iconium. You can see that on the map, I hope. And it would have been something of a backwoods kind of a place. This would have been like where Pastor Zach is from, okay? A backcountry Roman outpost. And there was no mention of a synagogue there in Lystra. And so we kind of believe there weren't that many Jews there. The town was made up most entirely of pagan Gentiles, people who really don't know anything about God. And so Paul and Barnabas get there and they begin to preach the gospel in Lystra. You see in verse 8, 9, 10 in your Bible, we see that God allowed Paul to perform a miraculous healing on a man with a congenital disability he'd never walked in his life. And we've seen that several times, haven't we, in the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit would validate the message of the gospel by allowing a miracle to happen. And so because of the healing, in verse 11, we see the depravity of the people there in Lystra. They say in verse 11, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Pretty interesting. You can see the language barrier start to factor in there, as it often does for many missionaries. Because the people started to speak this local language that Paul and Barnabas didn't know, but it finally dawned on them what was happening because they heard Paul preaching and saw the miracle in verse 11, 12, 13. They began to call the missionaries after the names of these Greek gods. You can read it there. They called them Zeus and Hermes. And once a priest brought out an animal and the tools to make a sacrifice, they realized what was happening. This miracle happened. They're preaching the gospel, and suddenly they're talking. What are they saying? Maybe you've been in that situation before. I have, not very comfortable. And then they show up. Here's this priest. Here's a bull, a knife, some garlands. They're going to sacrifice to them like they're gods. Not okay. And so in verse 15, we see Paul and Barnabas. They launch into this sermon to try to turn the situation. It's pretty instructive because you can see how they present their message here. Verses 15 down to 18, we can read that. They say, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Verse 15, "We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So what do we see here? I mean, they only talk for a second, it seems. What do we see? Well, we see this mention of creation. Turning from useless things to a living God who created everything. This reminds us of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul commended those Christians because they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And we also see God's providence. We talked about that, God's sovereignty. Paul says that God allowed the people in this region, in this city called Lystra, to live for generations. But he still left a witness there. Now, this was probably the first time anyone had ever showed up and talked about Jesus. But they're not off the hook. Because what does he say? God's witness was his goodness. He mentions the simple things, giving them rain and harvest and gladness. It's interesting that Paul appeals to the generally good things in life as pointing to a creator God who is good all the time. That ought to cause us to think about that and just stop and thank God for the good things that he gives us. Like the health and strength to get here today, something to eat, and rest last evening. We ought to be thankful for those things, hadn't we? And what do we not see here? Here's what we don't see. We don't see any Old Testament scripture. You don't see any verses from the Psalms or any mention of Abraham or Moses or David. Why don't we see that? Because these people had no frame of reference for that. They really had no way to process that. So it seems that Paul's message here was tailored to the occasion. We can say it that way. He did not try to prove God's existence. He simply just preached that there's a creator God who's good and sovereign and told people to repent. Turn from the idols and turn to God. There's a pretty important lesson here for us. I think we can see this, right? Recently, someone in our church came. We were talking about this and they said, I don't really feel that equipped to share the gospel. I said, well, let's talk about this. I preached a sermon about this in our Saturday night service a couple weeks ago, that if you have a testimony, if you're saved, then you can share with people. It's as simple as, I know that God has changed my life, he's done this for me, and I'm just sharing this with you. So if you're a Christian, anyone can walk up and tell that story. This is how I got saved, and this is what it means. Everyone's able to share. And beyond that, if we think about beyond that, we can say that there are always points of contact in talking with people. You see what we're saying here? There's always little things, points of contact that you can have with people. Because some people are looking for something like a cure for guilt or shame, right? Some people are looking for security. Some people are looking for unconditional love. I would say many people are looking for that. Someone who just won't let them down. Other people are hungry for family, for some type of community, like what we have here. And listen, I'm not the sharpest guy in the world socially, but it's pretty easy. The older that you get, you realize that you talk to someone for a certain length of time, they're usually able to let you know directly or indirectly what they are after in life. What are you looking for? Security, love, Maybe they'll tell you straight out. And so we have these kind of points of contact, these lead-ins, a hook to try to share with people. And so because of this, we can affirm that although the message of the gospel never changes, it never changes, how we share it with people should change because not everyone is the same, right? People have different backgrounds, different points of reference, things they have went through. And so we can look at that and say, based on what I understand from you, what you've let me know about yourself, Jesus can do this for you. You need him to do this for you. Let me give you an example of this. There's something, a photo we can throw up here on the screen, and this might help you understand what we're talking about here. Now, do you know any of these folks here in this photo? Maybe you know that guy in the middle right there, okay, the three white guys. So the man there that you see on the left, he'll be here in October. You'll get to ask him about this photo if you want. He'll be preaching here. The man in the middle, you know him. The man there on the right, he's one of our missionaries from our International Mission Board. Great friend of mine and great helper to me. And so the three of us went to see this fellow there in the red who's having a smoke there. And just kind of a great time to catch that picture when the smoke's rolling out, right? Let me ask you a question. This man is from a people group called the Nashi people group. He lives in southwest China. He's dressed this certain way. You can see all the idols there in the background, the candles and the things there on the table. Those apples weren't for me to eat. Those were to sacrifice to the idols over that guy's shoulder. That's his background. And he is a priest for that religion. The religion is called Dongba. And they believe that there are spirits all around us in the world, and these spirits affect everything that we do. That's that religion. And so when I sat with this guy and my two friends and we talked to him, hospitable fellow, nice guy, when we talked to him that day, how do you think I approached sharing the gospel with him? It was not the same way that I would do it if I had a conversation with someone here at the Brunswick Walmart. But that's okay. Because the message did not change, but how you approach this does. Do you see what we're saying? I'll never forget, after we left this guy's house, my friend there, who's on the right, we got in the car and started to drive away, and you know, we just sit here and talked about this. The guy's telling us about the spirits and things that he believes in. And my friend there on the right, he said, you know what's interesting? I find it much easier to talk about God with this guy than with someone who says, I'm an atheist. I don't even think there is a God. Because at least he has a framework. Yeah, there is a spiritual realm out there. It's easier to talk to him than someone maybe from, you know, highly educated background. You see what we're saying here? There's ways that we can do this. And the challenge for you and I, it's not to say, do I understand the gospel? Listen, if you're a Christian, I think you understand the gospel. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? Repentance, grace through faith. But when we meet people, how do we go about saying, what's the hook here? How can I explain something to you? And so that's the point of showing this image. And so I just encourage you folks to look for these common opportunities when you speak with people. And remember that wherever we begin, we always end with Jesus. And you can probably guess here that the message in Acts 14 did not really have an actual ending. Probably because of what happened next in verse 18. The verse says that they could not restrain what turned into a lynch mob at this point. And we don't gloss over verse 19. Jews from Antioch and Iconium had followed them to Lystra and persuaded the people to stone Paul. Now, we talked about stoning before. We talked about Stephen, right? This is not throw a couple pieces of gravel. This is, here's a guy on the ground. We're picking up rocks and throwing them as hard as we can at that person's head until they die. That's what happened to Paul. And so you think about this in verse number 19. The distance from Antioch to Lystra was 100 miles. Think about that. People so hated the gospel that they left this town, traveled 100 miles through the mountains so they could catch up with Paul and Barnabas, get the people riled up into a mob, and convince them to stone them. Pretty amazing what people will do to stop the spread of the gospel. And it almost worked. They dragged Paul out of the city and tried to stone him. They did, and they're standing all around him, and they figured that he was dead, but he was not dead, in fact. Can you imagine him slowly getting up and hobble into the city? These guys take him under the arms and try to drag him back into Lystra. And the very next day, they left Lystra and went to Derbe. That was 60 miles away through some more mountains. So let me ask you a question at this point. What makes a person do that? I mean, really, what makes a person who almost got killed sleep it off the next day, travel to the next town to continue preaching? Unless we think that this is all a waste, that he just got stoned and nothing of value happened, let's look at verse 20 here. When the disciples gathered around him, evidently some of the folks had gotten saved at some point on this trip, because it wasn't just Barnabas standing there. There were other disciples. Let's do this. Turn over to Acts chapter number 16, just about one page over. Acts chapter number 16 for a moment. Let's see a connection here, okay? Acts 16 is the start of Paul's second journey. Maybe 1 or 2 years later after what we're seeing here in Acts 14. So you look at Acts 16, verse 1 and 2. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. So the place where he almost got killed, he goes back to later. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So can you see what we're saying here? We have a tendency sometimes to look at hardship and suffering and see the difficult things in life and say, that was a waste. That got hard. Nothing good happened there. But in all likelihood, think of it this way, while Paul was lying on the ground under a pile of rocks, there was a young Christian there named Timothy who had gotten saved as a result of this mission trip, and he watched the missionary crawl out from under the pile of rocks, hobble into the city, get stitched up, and go off the next day to preach in another place. Do you suppose that that had an impact on him? I think it did. There's two letters in the back of your Bible that tell about the impact that it had on him. You can look back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. You can note that or turn and read it. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes this letter to the same Timothy. And he said, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." Verse 11, he says, "Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Paul's not just speaking in a vacuum here. He's reminding him, writing a letter saying, "You were there when that happened. You remember that?" He says, "You've seen my whole life, what I believe, why I do the things that I do. You saw the affliction, the persecution, the stoning that happened in these places at Lystra, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." I asked you a question just a moment ago. What makes somebody crawl out from underneath a pile of rocks and start another 2-week journey the next day to keep preaching? It's this. When you know that this is God's mission and you are part of it, you're part of God's mission, and because of that, He'll take care of you. That's enough to make someone do what Paul did. And after this, we see them land in Derbe. So now we've went from Iconium to Lystra. Now they're on the way back home. They hit this town, Derbe, and then they start heading home. We notice one of the most absolute important things here in the book of Acts. When we come to verse 21, we just read that a moment ago. They essentially start the trip home at this point, but they just don't go due south to the coast to get back to Syria. They could have done that. Just went down to the coast, and it would have been a nice little boat ride back home. But they did not do that. Instead, they make a loop to all the places that they had just came from. Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. You see the picture there, right? Head back through where they just came from. They just got run out of this place, and almost killed at this place. But they go back. I mean, think about that. If you or I had almost gotten killed somewhere right after that, and they thought you were a god, and you'd be a little bit nervous to go back there, right? Because it might happen again. You show up in town and someone says, hey, I remember you. We thought you were Zeus and then we tried to kill you, right? You're that guy. Welcome back. It could happen again, couldn't it? The natives were restless and they might try to finish you off. But that's exactly what we see them do here. They returned to those cities and did this difficult follow-up work. We say this is what we call discipleship. The reason these verses are so important, we're talking about verse 21, 22, 23, is because this is essentially what we say the prescribed New Testament method for missions, for missionaries and churches. What you see here in Acts 14, 21 to 23 has for years been taught to missionaries as this New Testament missionary pattern. So what do you see here? Well, verse 21, you see that they preach the gospel. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And we can recognize this place called Derbe in there, in verse 21, as that city. And so we're actually talking about four places here. And that's the pattern. They went to these places once. They preached the gospel. Again, they preached it in such a way that whoever the audience was, they could understand the message. And then they returned to each of them. So why did they do that? Why did they go back? Because number two, they made disciples. You can see it there. Actually, they made many disciples. I mean, I can't really overemphasize the importance of this. Cannot overstate how important this is. They did not just tell people about Jesus and then say, do you believe this? Are you saved? Okay, great. See you in heaven. Have a nice life. They did not do that because that is not what Jesus said to do. And so, we say there's not really a pattern of that in the New Testament. Get saved and I'll never see you again. That is not the point of sharing the gospel. Have you heard this phrase before? I know you have. The Great Commission, right? We've heard that word before. Some Bible passages are so foundational that they have been given a name. And this is one of them. Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20. People call this the Great Commission. It says that after Jesus rose from the dead, he's talking to his disciples. And Matthew tells us, Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So what does that mean? It means because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he has all authority, every right in heaven and on earth to give us some marching orders. He absolutely has the right for that. And so what are the orders? Make disciples. The other verbs here, go and baptize and teach, they're all subordinate. They all connect back in to the disciple making. They're all tied to the main thing of make disciples. So in other words, it's as you're going, go, right? Walk, go somewhere, live your life. As you're going about your life all over, make disciples. And this assumes that we're just telling people about Jesus, right? Some things are so basic, we just assume that they're there. You can't have the disciple if they don't believe the gospel. So it assumes that as you live your life, you're sharing. And when people get saved, we see that they become more than just a convert. They become a true follower of Jesus. And they need to be baptized to identify with Christ and then taught to do what Jesus said. Live your life this way. That's what we call discipleship. So we ask the question, where does this happen? Where does this primarily take place? Well, it happens in churches. As we're going out, living our lives, and as we keep coming back here, gathering as a church family, it takes place here. And that's what this really is here in verse 21, 22, 23. It's a model for organizing disciples into churches. And you can look at the next thing there. They're strengthening and encouraging them in verse 22. Again, they're not just after decisions for Jesus, like raise your hand and I can tell everybody you got saved today. No, they're fully intending to teach and encourage people to be formed into the image of Christ. It's interesting that when they're encouraging people, they said some things that seem very unencouraging. You can see that when you read it there in verse number 22. They didn't sugarcoat this. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Think about this. Can you see why they said it this way? Would a guy who had just been stoned and left for dead in your town have any evidence of this on his body? Yeah, I think he would. Of course, he would have wounds and scars all over his face, his head, all over his body as a result of surviving attempted murder by rocks. And so let me read something to you. This is from Galatians chapter 6, Galatians 6, verse 17. Paul wrote to these same people in Lystra and these other cities. He said, Galatians 6, 17, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." He said to these same people in the same town, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Can you see the connection here? I'm doing my very best to try to help us understand that the Bible is not just some disjointed collection of here's a verse, here's a chapter, here's a book. It's not. It's because these were real people in real places. Paul went to cities in this place called Galatia, and after they almost killed him, he planted churches in this area and wrote a letter to them. And they would have known exactly what he meant when he said, "I have scars on my body for Jesus' sake." And so do you think a guy who looked like that could get up and preach something like a prosperity gospel? Get saved and life will be good. You'll be rich, you'll never be sick. That would not have went over very well. It's ridiculous to suggest that, which is why he and Barnabas tell the truth and just encourage them to be faithful in hardship. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. It's not that God wants us to be miserable, but rather, we say, the world is set up in opposition to Jesus. And so we don't live for the world, we become a disciple instead. So then what did they do? There's evangelism, discipleship, strengthening disciples. Then they appointed elders in every church. It's obvious that Paul and Barnabas did not intend to stay there. They didn't intend to stay and lord over them or leave and direct the church from afar. They helped the church to have leadership, pastors. That's what they had. And you can see that the pastors were both local and plural. These guys were from within the church and they stayed to shepherd the new Christians. Paul did not say, "Hey, call the Pope and see what he wants you to do." That's not what he did. No, he left some local leadership there to teach the Bible and take oversight, to take care of the folks. He also left more than one pastor at each church. That's what the elders, plural, in every church, singular, means. Each church had a team of pastors to shoulder the load. And as they did all of this with prayer and fasting, you see the fifth thing that they did there. They commended them to the Lord. You see that in verse 23. That may be the most astonishing step in this process, partly because it's so different from what has traditionally happened, but that's what must happen. Churches can't really be lorded over by missionaries or someone outside of the church. A preacher from years ago named John Stott, he said about this that the principles rest ultimately on the conviction that the church belongs to God and that he can be trusted to look after his own people. I have known missionaries and churches, known of these places, where the missionary went in and simply stayed and just lived there forever and did everything. He didn't really train anyone from within the church, and so when he left or got kicked out or he died, the church didn't continue. Because nobody from that town, that country, that church really learned, hey, I could take leadership here. I could be the pastor here. And so the church didn't continue. That's not what we see here. Paul and Barnabas had this pattern. Go to a city, share the gospel in a way people understand, make disciples, encourage people, see that they have some pastors to take care of them, and then trust them to God. And so when you and I, when we look at missionary partners, that's what we should be looking for as well. It's the church's responsibility to do missions. It's not something that we outsource to someone else. That doesn't mean we don't work with anybody. Of course we do. We always do work with people. But this is a local church thing. That's what we see the pattern here in the Bible. How do you do this? How do you look for this? What do we look for? Because if someone came into our church and said, "I'm digging wells in Africa," but they have no intention of making disciples or helping start churches, then that's not really what we call missions in the strictest sense of the word. It's a good deed. But if we're not making disciples, then we're just doing good deeds. And if they use the digging of the wells as a means, a way to get into this place. And it's a platform to share the gospel and make disciples. And yeah, we say that's what missions is, because he's making disciples. But when everything is called missions, then essentially the word loses its meaning. And so we have a biblical pattern here. We follow the pattern to look for partners who follow the pattern as well. And we'll just conclude this here, all right? Look in verse 26 and 27. It's very important what we read here. It says, Paul and Barnabas sailed back home to Antioch in Syria. After they'd established these churches in Galatia, they got home about 2 or 3 years after they left. You can read in verse 26 there, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Notice that little phrase, the work which they had completed. When we studied a few weeks ago, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, I ask you to note that same phrase in Acts 13, verse 2, the work. I ask you to mark that little phrase in your Bible, the work, in Acts 13, 2. And we come back to this now, don't we? The Spirit and the church sent them out to accomplish a work. And here in verse 26, we see them end up back where they started at their church to tell them that they had finished the work. Verse 27 says they told them all about what happened over those years of travel and church planting. And this just goes to show here the conclusion here, this important point, that this was always a work connected to their church. Everything God does in the world today, he does it through the church. I think we understand that. It started and it ended with the Antioch church. And that's journey one, part two. That's what we call the end of journey number one. And so what does that mean for you and I? It's quite simple. It's what we've emphasized all along, that we're to be steadfastly sharing with people. And we work to see people become true and to serious disciples of Jesus. And that happens here in our church. We're becoming serious disciples, and we want to see other people do that as well. And this is the responsibility of every church. So we can't say that just because of this or no, this is what God's given us to do here, to find our place in God's mission and start making disciples. Keep making disciples. Let's pray together, may we? I appreciate your attention today. Thanks for turning those pages in the Bible, following along. Lord, we just want to pray and say thank you for the opportunity to look in your word and see what others have done many years ago, but we understand these are real people in real places just like us, and just like in the place we are. And God, we're thankful that you give us this pattern of boldness and fortitude, of compassion and love to go and share. And we see the ways it can be done. We see that it can be done for people who are not like us. And we see what our church ought to be doing. I think we are. And so we just pray and say, Lord, help us to keep doing it and to keep doing more of it. We want to become disciples ourselves, and we want to see this for others as well. Guide our thinking about this, Lord. We love you, and we pray that you help us to be busy in this mission of yours. May it become our mission as well. In Jesus' name, amen.